If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, please. Luke chapter 16. And this morning I plan on primarily zeroing in on verses 10 through 18. Paul Lewis in How Can a Father Win tells the story of Sam, a young Christian whose hunger for spiritual growth was evidenced by the notes and remarks that he wrote in the margins of his Bible. So Sam felt that he had lost a part of himself when he discovered that his Bible was missing after a camping trip in Oregon. 5 years later, Sam was moving a box of books for parents of a Christian young lady he was seriously dating, when a book tumbled out of a box, and flipped out on the floor. There lay Sam's lost Bible. While camping years earlier, the girl's family had found a Bible with no identification but Sam on the cover. Impressed with the spiritual insights reflected in the marginal notes, the parents' prayer since then had been, "God, please send us a man to marry our daughter who loved you like Sam." This story gives a dual example of godly Bible study and godly prayer, two vital parts of a vibrant Christian life. And while Bible study and prayer are not the only things that make up a godly Christian life, I challenge you to find a godly Christian who does not have a vibrant prayer life and who does not consistently devour the Word of God. All Christians, not just some, but all Christians, are called to live the vibrant and godly Christian life. We are called on to be outstanding, not mediocre. As opposed to many religious leaders during the time of Jesus, who poured much time and much energy into their own kingdoms instead of the kingdom of God, Christians are told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Not second, not third, but first. Now before we look at our text for this morning, I would ask that you, if you have not already, look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9, which is the portion of Scripture that we looked at the last time that I preached here, which also precedes our text for this morning. And I want to review the first 9 verses so that we will hopefully be better able to understand the verses that follow. Starting with verses 1 and 2, Jesus tells a very interesting story about a clever steward. And he said also unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods, and he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." Unlike Luke chapter 15, where Jesus seems to be aiming at what he has to say primarily at the Pharisees and religious leaders, like the scribes. In verse 1 of chapter 16, it specifically states that he is talking to his disciples. And Jesus tells a story to his disciples about a rich man who was employed as a steward who was accused of squandering his possessions. And the steward is questioned and apparently is unable to defend himself. The steward is then fired and told to give account of his stewardship. In verses 3 and 4 we read, "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.'" The steward has a talk with himself, where he decides that both manual labor and begging are both out. Not possibilities for making a living. But he has an idea, and if his plan is successful, people will welcome him into their houses. Verses 5 through 7. "So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, 'How much owest thou unto my Lord?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, 'Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, "And how much owest thou?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, 'Take thy bill and write 80. The steward lowers the debt of two people, but I would think that these two debt reductions are examples of the kind of debt reductions that the steward was doing with a multiplicity of people. Take the debt of the debtor and make it smaller. Under the theory of the steward's retirement plan, people will personally be indebted to the steward. A question that could easily come to mind at this time would be, what's going to be the reaction of the boss? What's going to be the reaction of the rich man? What will the owner say when he finds out? And in verse 8, at the beginning of the verse, we read, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely." Surprise! The rich man commends the unjust steward because he had done wisely. But then at the end of the verse, we see something else that seems kind of a bit strange. "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." That's Jesus saying this. Is Jesus saying that we should be like the shrewd and clever steward who is obviously dishonest? No, Jesus is teaching that in worldly matters, worldly people often show more astuteness or shrewdness than the people of God do in matters affecting the kingdom of God. These unregenerate people show more shrewdness, more astuteness, more inner drive, more energy, more excitement for their own individual kingdoms than what the kingdom, than what the children of light show for the kingdom of God. We all have things in our life that mean a lot to us, but we must strive first and foremost to put the kingdom of God first. We must be seeking the true riches of the kingdom and be doing what we must do to acquire them, both with honesty and integrity, instead of following the example of the world of shrewdly and astutely driving forward for riches that in the long run lead to ruin and destruction. Verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Scripture plainly teaches us that we should do what it takes, using biblical methods, to work for the kingdom. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as the angels in heaven, are all excited about. Luke 16:9 shows us that we should manifest excitement by using the mammon of unrighteousness for the kingdom of God. Money, riches, and other possessions of this world that we may own are in and of themselves not righteous. But they are things that can be used by excited and motivated members of the kingdom to build up the kingdom of God. Use the material possessions that God has given you in the way that you should for the building up of the kingdom of God, so that when you die, they may receive you into eternal habitations. Who is they? They may receive you into everlasting habitations. They, people who die and go to heaven, who have been positively influenced by the godly use of your possessions. Possessions that God has used to build up the kingdom. How we use our material possessions in this life and how we plan our estates while we are alive, so vitally important. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven. It doesn't tell us about exactly what we will know in heaven. It doesn't say exactly who we will know in heaven. Will we get to find out exactly who was touched by our giving? Scripture doesn't clearly say. What we do know is that there will be Christians in heaven who will be received by other Christians whose lives have been touched by the positive use of temporal, earthly wealth. There is a real contrast between the dishonest steward who plots, schemes, so that he will be welcomed into eternal homes, no, earthly homes, which are temporal in nature, by people who do it out of obligation. There's a contrast between those kind of people and Christians who will be welcomed into eternal habitations by people who aren't doing it out of obligation, but because they love them. Now that brings us to our text this morning, starting with verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If I cannot trust you with a penny, then why should I trust you with $1 million? The Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes could not be trusted with small matters. They had the opportunity. They had opportunity after opportunity to use the blessings that God had given them for the betterment of the kingdom of God. But instead of making the most of these opportunities to build up the kingdom of God, most of the religious leaders of the time of Jesus chose to primarily look out for their own kingdoms. Would citizens of the kingdom who have passed away and are now in heaven be receiving these religious leaders into everlasting habitations? Absolutely not, unless they were changed by the Holy Spirit, repented, and the best they could hope for otherwise were successes like the unjust steward enjoyed. We are all expected to give everything we've got for the kingdom. And when we cut corners, we find ourselves being untrustworthy. And being untrustworthy does not necessarily mean outright theft. Being untrustworthy in the kingdom of God often means not doing all that we can in a biblical manner for the kingdom of God. Once again, we must be seeking the true riches of the kingdom and doing what we must do to acquire them with honesty and with integrity. Years ago, I heard a story of a father who made a very generous promise to his son. When the son reached a certain age, I believe it was 21, he was going to he was going to give him a new car. Finally, the day came that the young man had so looked forward to, and the father gave him his birthday gift, a Bible. How did the young man react? He reacted in anger. He was extremely angry. Extremely angry at his father, and he stormed off. And the young man never, ever spoke to his father again. His father passed away. His son found out about it, and he came to his father's funeral. And while he was there, his mother gave him something. From what I understand, when the man left his father in anger, he also left the Bible as well. So his mother handed the son the Bible that he had rejected because he was angry with his father for giving him a Bible instead of a car. But the father was not guilty of not keeping his word. For in that Bible was a check that the father had placed in that Bible. The check that was in that Bible that very same day that he had given his son the Bible covered the complete cost of a new car. The son had allowed things to come before fellowship with his father. It was not the father who could not be trusted. It was the son. The son was untrustworthy. The son put things in front of his father. The son could have been enjoying that car and fellowship with his father. But he put things, himself, above his father. We must be trustworthy. We must be honest. We must all put the kingdom of God first. The son in the story must have had terrible regrets. When we do not put the kingdom of God first and show ourselves trustworthy, we will all have terrible regrets as well. Verses 11 and 12. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? One of the signs that a professed Christian really is a Christian is that he can be trusted with unrighteous mammon. Unrighteous mammon is, scripturally speaking, a very minor thing. Money, property, and other wealth are scripturally little things. What amount of money do you think is a lot? $100? $1,000? $10,000? $100,000. A little while back, I was in the process of transferring a little over $1,300 from one financial institution to another. I'm generally a very careful person. My wife might say more than careful when it comes to this kind of thing. But I apparently was not careful enough on this particular day. I guess I made what you might call a 2 decimal point. Place there. So instead of transferring a little over $1,300, I transferred well over $130,000. It's amazing what a 2 decimal place error can do for one's day. Now, I had enough in my account for $1,300, $130,000. To make a much longer story short, I called the financial institution that I was transferring money to, and they ended up telling me there was nothing that they could do, but that I needed to talk to the financial institution that the money was coming from. Now, that institution assured me that the electronic request for money would be red flagged and rejected, and all would be fine. I believe I was told that by 4 people. And think about it. Think how hard it would be for someone to get an unsecured loan in the neighborhood of $130,000. That just plain is not going to happen. So what happened? Well, I can remember calling David Merkel on the phone and asking for prayer. I went to bed. I prayed a lot, and I probably tossed and turned a lot, and the next morning I was somewhere in the vicinity of $130,000 in debt. My account at the other institution showed that I had $130,000 that was not mine. Now let me ask you the question. If money is so big, if money is so powerful, if money is so real, if money is so important, how was I able, by mistake, to get an unsecured loan for over $130,000? And that being said, if things can be that unstable, how stable are the possessions that you have? Here today and gone tomorrow. And even if you never have a situation like I had, how secure is the wealth that you have? How secure is the wealth that you have when you die? By the grace of God, there is a happy ending to my story because God enabled me to have a good testimony by His grace with the customer service representative who I talked to that morning. And the problem ended up being rectified relatively quickly. But do you expect to have a happy ending if you place your trust in riches? Riches truly are little things. Riches truly are the least of things. And if you can't be trusted with worldly riches or unrighteous mammon, what makes you think that you will be trusted with true riches, heavenly things? True riches are heavenly riches. They are the riches that we must be striving for. True wealth is heavenly wealth. And one of the signs that someone is not saved is the love of worldly wealth. Time and time again in Scripture, one of the evidences that someone had a problem with God was a person's love of riches and the person's lust for even more. We live in a world where the lust for what I have got to have is so important. I've got to have it now. It's more important than anything. It's been said that we live in a society where people buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people who just don't care. And it all goes back to the garden. Even the first sin mentioned in the Bible involved desire for something that was forbidden. Adam and Eve did not own it, and although it was not in their own interest to take it, they took it anyway. But the love of things does not always involve thievery, such as the case with Adam and Eve. As is the case with Adam and Eve. The love of unrighteous mammon often involves the much more subtle attitude that what I have, what I own, is mine. Mine. It's mine. It's not just little children that say, it's mine. In actuality, it's all God's. And we're blessed with being able to use it for His glory and honor. But it's so tempting to say it's mine. Luke 16:12 asks the question, if we have not been faithful in what we do not own, who is going to give us anything of eternal value that will be our own? If we cannot be trusted with temporal things on this earth that have our names on it when they're actually owned by God, do we expect God to give us anything at all that has eternal value? We all have private property of one kind or another, and one of the jobs of government is to protect these property rights. But it must always be remembered that property rights have to do with our relationship with each other. I'm not allowed to take what's yours. You're not allowed to take what's mine. Private property laws, though, are for humans. Private property laws do not apply when it comes to God. Always remember that God owns everything, and He expects His people to not only understand that, but to live that way at all times. When we do not, we pay a price. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. When professed Christians start loving money or things, they start losing their love for the kingdom. And as it's been seen many times, they end up loving their own kingdoms more and more and more, even to the extent that they start working for the kingdom of Satan. There are many examples of people of the covenant who were greedy, ended up working for Satan. Nabal, who Steve read about this morning, Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, Lot's wife, and even though he is listed in Scripture as being regenerate, as far as some of his lifestyle, perhaps Lot as well. We must be on our guard concerning the love of money or things. If this kind of spiritual downgrade occurs in our lives, we might just find out that we don't take criticism very well. We don't want to hear it. Just like the religious leaders during the time of Jesus did not take criticism very well. Verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Who were the Pharisees? To give some background, let's turn back to Genesis 38, which is largely a story of Judah, his family, and Judah's family's sin. Well, to a large extent, having to do with Judah's sin. But it's also the story about a baby who's going to be an ancestor of Jesus. Genesis 38, starting with verse 27. And it came to pass, in the time of her travail, the woman in question here is Tamar, that, behold, twins were in her womb, and it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore, his name was called Perez, or Perez, as other versions say. The one who's mentioned here, the baby, his name is Perez, or Perez, which is a name that has a long history. You might say, I don't know anybody with that name. Well, if you know the history of modern Israel, you might remember a prime minister by the name of Shimon Peres. Peres and Perez are the same name, coming from the same Hebrew consonant, basically a P. Why was Perez called Perez, or why was Perez called Perez? Verse 29, we see the words broken forth or breach. And the word Pharisee comes from the word Perez or Perez. I won't go into all the Hebrew technicalities, but a way of looking at this is that when something is broken forth, it's now separate. Now let's turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. Very well-known portion of Daniel, starting with verse 24. Daniel 5, verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. This is right at the end of the Babylonian Empire. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. divided, separation. Years before Jesus was born, during the time of the Grecian Empire, there was a struggle between people in Israel who were embracing the Greek or Hellenic culture and those who wanted to be separate from that evil culture. And a group of people emerged who wanted to stay true to the biblical world and life view and wanted to separate themselves from the evil culture of the Greeks. They wanted to conserve what was good and be separate from what was bad. By today's standards, they may have been looked at as being the blue-collar theological conservatives who wanted to put God first. They were often people of the people. Another group, about the same time, was developing, and who by today's standards could be looked at as being the rich, status-conscious religious elite. And this group was known as the Sadducees. Now, how could a group as zealous for the truth, as zealous for God, love God so much, like the Pharisees, end up like they ended up years later? How could these people, most of whose followers were among the middle class and the poor, fighting the cultural evils of their day, eventually turn into the Pharisees that we see during the time of Jesus? Almost 200 years after their founding, this group seems to be fighting strongly against what their ancestors were for, what their founding fathers were for. The founding Pharisees may have been very godly people fighting for the truth, but the Pharisees during the time of Jesus were fighting against truth. The early Pharisees may have hated, despised with a passion that the Sadducees gravitated toward wealth and gravitated toward power. If that's the case, the Pharisees of the time of Jesus had become what their ancestors had hated. Luke 16:14 tells us that the Pharisees were covetous and that they derided Jesus for doing what? Telling the truth. Telling the truth about wealth. So many times in church history, groups who are founded on biblical principles end up being taken over by people who hate and despise those very same principles. And this is true of individuals as well. Many a professed Christian has been willing to both die and live for the kingdom. They're willing to live for it strongly. They're willing to die for it, only to be destroyed by subtle and seductive temptations to put themselves above the kingdom of God. The history of the Pharisees should be a warning to each and every one of us. We never want to get to the place where instead of fighting for the kingdom of God, we are deriding those, putting people down, those who are teaching the very same truth that we used to be willing to live strongly for and be willing to die for. Verse 15. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed above men is abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisees had a bad habit of adding to Scripture, subtracting from Scripture. While when it was all said and done, look at the end product as being truth. And some of these extra-biblical truths, I put quotes around truths, had a tendency to make the Pharisees look a lot better to the man in the street than what he looked like to God. Some of these extra-biblical rules also allowed the Pharisees to do things that they wanted to do despite the fact that these actions were highly unscriptural teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives a series of, you have heard, but I say unto you, teachings. Religious leaders during the time of Jesus taught one thing, but the Scriptures taught something else. And while the Pharisees were not the only religious group, they were not the only religious leaders during the time of Jesus who were perverting the Word of God, I would guess that they had the ear of the common man, who, while often the Sadducees, on the other hand, had a tendency to be representative of the priestly class. And I think for the most part, the Sadducees had lost the respect of a good portion of Jewish society some years ago. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, still seemed to have the ear of a good portion of the people. It is likely that one of the reasons why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees was that so many of the people of Israel respected the Pharisees. And because they taught so much falsehood and were quite fervent in their teaching, they posed a danger to the kingdom of God. Since not only were they headed for hell themselves, but according to Jesus, they were also leading others to hell as well. So when you combine unregenerate hearts with teaching that first sounds scriptural, sounds good, but it's really not, you end up with an insidious combination that not only will reject Jesus, but will mock him and hate him as well. Verse 15, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed above men is abomination in the sight of God." The saying is often gone, you can fool some of the people, some of the time. All of the people, some of the time. But you can't fool all of the people, all the time. Now, I think that statement is true most of the time. But I can tell you that without reservation, that you can never fool God. Any of the time. Years ago, during the time of Jesus, there were a group of people who were play actors, who, while they were on stage, put on masks and pretended to be people that they weren't. There's a Greek word for this kind of thing, and the Greek word is hypokrites, which is where we get the word, which is basically transliterated out to hypocrite. Now, the word hypokrites was not necessarily used in a negative way. It was just something somebody was, or what somebody did. But when Jesus describes religious leaders as being play actors, the word hypokrites was in every way meant to be, beyond a shadow of a doubt, an insult on the part of Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees were being accused by Jesus of pretending to be something that they were not. They pretended to be sound biblical teachers, but they were not. They pretended to know the Word of God and love God, but they neither knew God nor loved God. They pretended to know the prescriptive will of God, but they didn't know the will of God. And I would venture to say that many of these religious leaders, including the Pharisees, not only fooled many of God's covenant people, but they also had themselves fooled as well. They had themselves fooled that they were doing the will of God. They had themselves fooled that they truly did love God. An example of a devoted Pharisee living the life, this life of delusion, was a man called Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul thinks that he knows the will of God, but he doesn't. Saul thinks he's doing the prescriptive will of God. He's doing what he's supposed to do, but he's actually doing quite the opposite. Saul may think that he knows God and loves God, but he definitely does not. And Jesus stops this hypocrite in his tracks and speaks to him and blinds him. And while in that blinded state, this man Saul, think about Saul, a man who had known Scripture so well. Scripture might just, as he's thinking about it, and I figure he is, thought about the similarities between himself, Saul, and a scriptural character who had been a disobedient servant of God as well. Where was Saul from? Saul was from Tarsus. In the Old Testament, we learn about a certain man who was a prophet of God, and his name was Jonah. And in his disobedience, he decided to go to Tarshish. But in one way or another, both were traveling in the wrong direction, and both were stopped by God. And I would guess that when Jonah was swallowed by the fish, never says well, fish, he would have been unable to see, just like Saul would have been unable to see. And if Saul, who like Jonah had been called to preach to the Gentiles, had any doubts whatsoever that there was a connection between his life and the life of Jonah, the man who was swallowed by the big fish, I would guess that all doubt was removed when we read in Acts 9:18 that there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he was able to see. Scales. What creature has scales? Fish. Both Saul and Jonah were both physically traveling from south to north, and both were traveling spiritually in the wrong direction. Both of these men were running from God, but in their own ways. Jonah knows he's running from God. Saul the hypocrite knows. He's firmly convinced that he is going in the right direction. He is living for God. And while Saul is actually convinced that he's running with God, he's actually running away from God. Jonah knows that he is wrong. He knows he's being disobedient. Saul, on the other hand, just knows that he is right. Neither of these men, however, will be able to withstand the will of God. I find that how Scripture fits together, it's just so amazing. But the Pharisees could not seem to fit Scripture together. And while Saul of Tarsus was out there trying to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, as he is doing that and we're reading the story, it seems to make no sense to you or me. If he loves God, cares about God, is living for God, he is going to be doing what? He's going to be walking with God. Instead, he is opposing God. He is opposing Jesus. But this sort of thing made every bit of sense to a Pharisee like Saul. Jesus knew the heart of Pharisees like Saul. The Pharisees justified themselves, looked at themselves as being godly, and they fooled people of the covenant. But they didn't fool God. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man pressed into it. The Pharisees seem to be trying to enter the kingdom by circumventing the law. The law and the prophets mentioned in this verse were preparatory. With John the Baptist, the fulfillment has arrived. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, who preached the good news of the kingdom of God. People who enter into the kingdom, how will they enter into it? Vigorously and with enthusiasm. The Christian life is a life of vigorously pressing forward. We are told to strive to enter through the narrow door or the narrow gate. The energy to do this comes from the Holy Spirit, not from us. Now, there is a teaching out there that some of you may be familiar with that is taught by people who consider themselves to be very reformed. And this teaching is that it's a sin to strive to keep the commandments of God. Let me tell you, it is a sin not to strive to keep the commandments of God. These teachers of falsehood, and that is what they are, may then respond that it's the Holy Spirit who's responsible for any good works in our lives. And they are absolutely correct when they say that. But we must never take away from the commandment of God to strive diligently in order to make our theological theories or constructs look better. The Pharisees did that kind of thing time and time again, and it never worked. If you ask me right now, how to explain how all the good works that come from a Christian come from the Holy Spirit. Any good works we may perform come from the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, we are expected to vigorously press forward toward the kingdom with genuine self-denial, earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and the utmost in exertion. I will give you what I consider to be one of the best theological answers that I know of. I will answer the question that has baffled theologians both small and great throughout the ages in four words. I do not know. I know that our sanctification is not synergistic. Put that in simpler terms, I know that our sanctification is not a cooperative effort between God and the individual Christian. But how this fits exactly into human responsibility, I don't know. We are to strive to do the prescriptive will of God. The Pharisees tried to find loopholes in the law of God, tried to circumvent the law. We, on the other hand, are supposed to vigorously obey the law of God. Verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. The Pharisees attempted to circumvent the law. They attempted to evade the law. But Jesus made it very clear that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. In other words, it's not going to happen. The difference between the Hebrew letters there's what Jesus is talking about when he mentions the tittle is there's a difference between Hebrew letters that can be sometimes distinguished by a little tiny hook, which in the Greek is korea. This korea or tittle is a very small projection, but this very small projection provides the difference between the Hebrew letter Beth or B and the Hebrew letter K or Kaf. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, something just fell. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 17. I think this is in most Bibles as far as what I'm going to show you. Psalm 119, verse 17, and Psalm 119, verse 81. Notice that in Psalm 119, 17, right above it has a Hebrew letter. Verse 9. Gave you the wrong one. 9 gives you a Hebrew letter. It's the Hebrew letter Beth or Beth. Now compare that to the one above verse 81, the calf. These are separate letters. Notice the huge difference between the two. In other words, there is not very much. Just a tiny little hook on the right-hand bottom side of the Beth distinguishes it from the calf. That's the big difference between those two letters. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Not even in the slightest respect will the moral law be invalidated. Not even in the tiniest respect. It would be easier for heaven and earth to pass than for even the smallest aspect of the law to be invalidated. Recently, our family has been studying the Westminster Confession of Faith, and time and time again, remarks are made about the Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church is often not named. You know, sometimes I'll be reading it, and maybe a smile come across my face because, yep, they're getting them again. Yep, they're getting them again. Time after time, the Roman Catholic Church is criticized, but it's not always named. But you know that the Westminster theologians, you know who they're attacking. As Jesus talks to the Pharisees in Luke 16:17, he doesn't say directly, Pharisees, in this part, but he is more than implying that they are mutilating the law. And then in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus will make a statement on divorce that might seem at first glance to be extremely critical of religious leaders like the Pharisees, but there is no doubt that he is being highly critical. At first, I should say, it may not seem like he's attacking them, but he's being extremely critical. Luke 16:18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. If you study some of what was taught before, during, and after the time of Jesus, you will find that there were Jewish religious leaders like the Pharisees who often did not have a biblical view of marriage and divorce. One rabbi, husbands and wives, you might want to listen to this, or if you ever think about being a husband or wife. One rabbi taught that a husband had the right to divorce his wife if she served him food that had been slightly burned. Another rabbi permitted a husband to divorce his wife if he found someone better looking. The moral law of God stands. It must not be changed, no matter what our traditions are. And I say our traditions. For example, the Scriptures do not say that we are to keep the Sabbath holy and to give our neighbor the day off, except in the case of going out to eat after the Sabbath service, which, as we all know, is a time-honored tradition. Underline that as being sarcastic on my part. We are to keep the Sabbath holy, and we are to show our love for our neighbor by giving him or her the day off. Remember one of the big reasons for Israel going into captivity? Time and time again it's mentioned Sabbath breaking. Scripture doesn't say that it's wrong to bear false witness against our neighbor, except in the case of spreading unsubstantiated rumors that we receive in our emails about politicians who we do not like. It doesn't say that. Scripture says that we do not bear false witness against our neighbor, period. No exceptions. We may not like somebody, we may not like their philosophy, we might not like, but just because somebody emails us something, it doesn't mean we start spreading it around to all of our friends when it's unsubstantiated. Scripture does not say that we must not take God's name in vain, except when we are texting, when it's somehow to be okay to take God's name in vain as long as we use initials. No, the name of God is still being taken in vain, whether it's spelled out completely or in initial form. You must not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold you guiltless if you take his name in vain. Notice that it's not just the Pharisees or other religious leaders during the time of Jesus who are doing this kind of thing. The comic strip character Pogo once said, "We have found the enemy, and he is us." Bad grammar notwithstanding, the statement is often true. When we truly seek the kingdom of God, first and foremost, we are not looking for ways to get around the law of God so that we can fulfill our selfish desires and ambitions. There is nothing necessarily wrong with living in a nice house, driving a nice car, and providing our family with nice things. But if our primary goals in life are to live in a nice house, and to drive a nice car, and to provide nice things for our family, we have a huge problem. We need to be putting God and His family first. God and His kingdom first. Actually, the first part's right too, as far as how we treat other people. We need to be putting God and His kingdom first. We need to be building up true riches. If we truly believe that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then we must obey Him in everything. Not just on the outside where people are impressed because of how good we look, but on the inside because God is impressed. For God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are impressed by truly godly works by His people who build up the kingdom. These good works coming from godly motives and a heart that truly loves God. Because all good works in the life of the Christian, all good works in the life of the Christian come from God, come from the work of the Holy Spirit. And God is always impressed by His own work. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Son Jesus, who came and taught us things that trample on our toes, that offend us. And I think if we're all honest, we admit that we're all guilty here. But then where do we go from here? We see in Your Word that we are to repent, to put ourselves down in prayer before You. And as we are prostrate before You, admit what we've done, admit what we haven't done. Pray that You will forgive us. And we see in Scripture that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You and praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. I do have a technical question. What should I press or not press at this point? Is there anything I should turn off? Or... Thank you.